of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people. The faith and the love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel and has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard about it and truly understood God's grace. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life, a worthy life, to the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. And be joyful, giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, the one he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You can tell from this passage, it's just like a wave after wave after wave. It begins as an intercession, a window into Paul's prayer life, and then it goes into doxology, it goes into worship. He's just so full of thanksgiving and his prayer for the people of Colossae that it bubbles up and bursts out into worship and doxology. That's what we'll look at next week with Christine. This week, we are staying in this passage. And as we look at the letter to Colossians, as we kind of begin to enter into this strange world of people who lived 2,000 years ago in a strange land in Turkey, we've got to be mindful that as we enter, we are in some way like time travelers and like tourists. We are entering a culture in which we are unfamiliar with, into a language in which we are unfamiliar, and a people who we might not recognize. But my prayer is that as we enter into this letter, that we actually would recognize ourselves in these people, and we would hear God's word to each of us, just as he said, as he spoke to them 2,000 years ago. Let me pray as we enter in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that your word is not dead, but your word is alive and active, and it is that double-edged sword. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit might hold his word, and with that word pierce our hearts, revealing truth, uncovering lies that we've believed, and ultimately revealing Jesus to where we need it most. And Holy Spirit, would you train our minds and our spirit in the way of Jesus, so that our lives would be conformed to the image of the Son, and that your word would breathe truth and breathe life into us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was sitting upstairs last night, we were watching Sing 2. Has anyone seen Sing 2? No, okay, it's for the kids. But it's actually super fun, and it's almost 2 hours. And I was amazed that we had five-year-olds in the room captivated by this movie. And they had sugar as well. So they could have been climbing through the walls, but they were watching this movie. And it struck me how, once again, how immersive stories can be. I mean, we tell stories every single day. When we're on the phone, we say, oh, what's happening in your life? Oh, and we tell a story. When we meet someone at the pub, We tell a story about what's going on in our lives. When we click on the TV or when we listen to a podcast, often it's a story. And for many of us, particularly over the pandemic, particularly when we are having quite stressful times or times where we just need a break, we want to immerse ourselves in a story to lose ourselves. Have you ever used that phrase? I just get lost in the story. It's like my story is kind of laid aside, and I want to enter into Star Wars. I want to enter into the story of this person's life. Just get away from my story for a moment. I want to enter into, I don't know, what are your favorite movies?
The Godfather.
Yeah. I know. We want to enter into someone else's story. And so I've just been thinking a bit about that and wondering, for those of us who want to enter a story to lose ourselves, it kind of begs the question, in whose story do we want to find ourselves? That's the question that the Colossians are facing. 2,000 years ago, let me give you some background to who this strange people group are, Colossians. So we're going to have some pictures up. The first one's going to be a map. And the map is showing you where Colossae is. So just up there. It's within kilometres of Ephesus. We've got the letters to the Ephesians. And I say letters because there's one letter and then there's the one in Revelation. And then Laodicea, okay? So they're in kilometres of church plants in Asia Minor. And there are, in Colossae, they're pretty much a blue-collar city. They're a city known for their trade. They're on a trade port. They are famed for their red wool cloth. But over recent years, when Paul's writing, he's writing between like 52 to 62, they have been overtaken by neighboring town Laodicea, who are far more scrupulous in commercialization. And they're taking all their trade and all the economics from Colossae over into Laodicea. So they're a working class community and they're at best second best. They are also largely unmemorable. A couple of reasons for this. After, say, 100 AD, there's nothing in the written records, no ancient documents written about this community. They're like this grey blur in history. I would love to be able to show you archaeological evidence from the civilization unearthed in Colossae, but there's been no archaeological digs there. That's how unimportant this people group are. You add to that, they are a fledgling church community. They're a community either founded by Paul when he was ministering in Ephesus, or they were founded by Epaphras. And they're a small church, probably made up mostly of Gentiles. And they're this small church in a time when there is extreme pressure. We've got Nero, who has just ascended the throne in Rome. And that's in the early 50s to early 60s, right? And he's the one famed for having a garden party in which Christians, I think you've got a photo of it, next slide. Christians are placed on stakes to light his garden parties. Okay, so there's not a massive statewide persecution of the church, but the authorities have recognized the danger of this group empire-wide. Now you go into a more localized area, and what you find in this church in Colossae is that they have been dealing with earthquakes. In 17 AD and then in 60 AD, the whole city has been destroyed by earthquakes. So they've been continuously rebuilding. Probably everyone in this church at this time has either suffered through an earthquake and have to rebuild, or been born just after the earthquake and is having to put the pieces of their life back together. They've known tragedy. They've known what it is like to struggle and to try and rebuild. And what's more, entering into the Christian faith, they are also being pressured by Jewish believers to become like them. And as so Paul describes throughout the letter the pressures of the Jewish believers. And he talks about a philosophy that they're struggling with. And this is not a Greek philosophy, Platonism or Epicureanism or anything like that. This is a Jewish philosophy that has come in to the church. There is what he calls food laws. There is what he calls the Sabbath. There is what he calls celebrations of new moons and circumcision and human traditions. And he describes all these things as a shadow of things to come. And it's like the congregation have been hit by the earthquake, and their entire lives, their entire culture, their entire civilization has been destroyed. And now the gospel has come in, and it's like the gospel has done this to them, to the point at which they've had to put aside their story. This is not about them becoming ritualistic or legalistic. I think N.T. Wright's really right here when he talks about this is actually nationalism trying to surge into the church. It's like their whole culture has been destroyed, and in order to enter into this world of God, this world of the kingdom, they've had to put aside what it means to be Colossians and pick up and rebuild their identity, their story, according to the Jewish people. Their story doesn't mean anything anymore. It's the Jewish story that is effective for them now. They've replaced their story with the story and the nation of another. And to them, Paul says, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the second verse. And we might sweep over that and think, oh, that's a really nice greeting, typical Greco-Roman writing letters. No, this is theologically weighted here. What Paul is doing, and you see this when you look in the Greek, he's saying, okay, you are situated in Colossae, like that's your geographical location. But if you want to know who you are, where your story is set, it's not in Colossians. And by the way, it's not in the Jewish nation either. It's in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, is Paul's favorite phrase to describe what it means to be to enter into the kingdom and the magnitude of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. He uses this phrase over 50 times. And in the rest of what we see of this prayer, he begins to expound what it means for the Colossians to live in Colossae, but to have their story found in Jesus Christ. And my prayer by the end of this, as we unpack it all, is that you understand that you can't get any closer to Jesus than you are right now. If you are in Christ, you can't get any closer to God. You know how we pray, oh God, I just want to be closer to you. That's not the prayer. And Paul never even prays, oh, I just wish the Colossians would be closer to you. He doesn't pray that. He's like, you are in Christ. That is an absolute fact. My prayer is that you begin to understand what it means to be in whom you are now situated, what it means to be part of this story of being in Christ. So let's unpack it a bit more. He says, you are in Christ. And we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. That gospel has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing through the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras. What he's done, he's replaced this image of building your story on the building blocks, building your story on the stones of the Jewish story. And he's brought in another image. And that image is bearing fruit. And what he's doing, he's taking the Colossians to Genesis 1. And he's saying, in Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, he said to the trees, he said to the plants, he said to the animals, the birds, be fruitful and multiply. And he said the same thing to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He's replacing the image of building from rubble to bearing fruit. And he said, your story is part of a recreation of planet Earth. Think broadly. Think the whole world is included in this story. And your story is not about building from someone else's ruins, building from someone else's lives. Your story is about bearing the fruit of what it means to be in Christ. And then he takes us further and further and further and further. And as we look at this, I want to show you another image, and it's the image of Lucy and Aslan. It's in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this little story, Lucy goes up to Aslan and she says, Aslan says, welcome, and she says, Aslan, you look bigger. And he says, that is because you're older, little one. And she says, not because you're older. And she says, and he says, no, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. In other words, if as Lucy grows, her vision of who Aslan is expands. And the more her vision of Aslan expands, so does her own understanding of who she is. That's what Paul's trying to do here. He sees that they have a diminished view of themselves, of their story, their second class, their working class, their lives are wrecked by these earthquakes and this pressure. And he says, your cure is not for me to tell you about the armor of God. Your cure is not for me to tell you to walk in the spiritual gifts. This is your cure. An expanded view of who Jesus is will expand your view of who you are. Expanding souls have an expanding vision of Jesus. And so his prayer just starts to tumble out and tumble out and tumble out. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and the understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and great patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. for he hath rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice the extent of his prayer. He's not praying, Father, bless them. Father, let them know your presence. He's praying things like, let them be filled with the knowledge of your will. Filled, pleroma. It's like, this image is like a cup that's been poured into an overflowing, that you can't get enough of this filling of understanding the will of God. He says, bearing fruit in every good work. So I'm not just praying that you go out into your employer and you tell someone about Jesus in your lunch break. No, I'm praying that all of your work amounts to fruit-bearing work, pleasing him in every way. Imagine walking around knowing that in everything you do, you are an absolute pleasure to God. You bring a smile to his face every single time you do something or think something or ask something. Strengthened, not just with a bit of power, but with all power. You see, what Paul's doing as he's praying, he's trying to show them a little window into what he understands it means to be in Christ. In Christ, you have access to the fullness of who Jesus is in you. What he's trying to do, he's trying to implement the reconciliation of all things and to make it start through us. You see, every time Paul prays in this passage, he's praying that we would experience the reconciled one. The reason why he can pray that we would be filled with the knowledge of the fullness of the will of God is because Paul knows that Jesus in his person has taken God and taken humankind in who he is as he who is 100% God and 100% human, and woven the mind of God and the mind of a human being together, not mixing them, but communing them, reconciling them. So in this one person, Jesus Christ, you have the reconciliation of the mind of God with the mind of a human being. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. He says it like this. He says, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, explaining spirit realities with spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that have come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject merely to human judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord? So who can instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This mind that has knit God, the God mind, the God will, and human mind together in his person. And that is what he says we have access to in Christ. So many of us live in our lives, live around people, even are susceptible to it ourselves, where we think that we have the answers, that all we need to do is look internally to find out who we are, to find out who our truest self is. You know, we hear the Shakespearean line, to thine own self be true, and then we've kind of translated that into 21st century language and saying, you be your best self, you live your greatest life. And we think that somehow by going inward that we can find out who we are. This actually says the opposite. This says, if you are in Christ, you don't just look internally for your truest self, because actually there's two problems with that. Firstly, we're not omniscient. So I don't even know all the thoughts I'm thinking, which is about 80,000 a day, let alone why I'm thinking them. So how can I understand my own thoughts? Secondly, this idea assumes that I'm actually fully formed in who I am, and all I need to do is unlock the treasure of the true Cass and somehow she'll be revealed, which is against what Scripture says about me being in the process of sanctification. Paul says, no, in order to work out who you are, in order to work out God's will for your life, you need to enter into his mind, which you have access to right now. And then he says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, giving joyful thanks to the Father who qualified you, made you fit in the inheritance of his holy people. Again, these words are passive words. In other words, receive what Jesus has already done for you. Jesus didn't just walk around in some disembodied state as a spirit hovering around, having no temptation, no trouble, no weakness, no tiredness. No. He actually lived in a human body. And that human body was tempted, that human body was tired, that human body was hungry, that human body encountered the devil who said, if you're really this hungry, why don't you just, you know, and by the way, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And he's like, man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He understood the human condition because he was human. And he was resurrected to the right hand of God. Is Jesus still human? Yes, he is. He is still God and he is still human, now in glorified form. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying, if you want strength, don't think that you are somehow disqualified from strength because you are just a Colossian. You are just a trainee. You're just a second class. You're trying to rebuild your life from a whole lot of rubble. He's like, actually, no. If you are in Christ, your humanity has been swept into his humanity, and his humanity is united to God. So the same power that exerted him in resurrection and placed him at the right hand of God, that power is now yours. He says in Ephesians 1:19, and this incomparably great power for us who believe, this power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then he changes the image from bearing fruit to Exodus. And he talks about the people who are redeemed and forgiven. And he places them in the story of Exodus. And he says, guys, you were once slaves to sin. And now you have been forgiven. In some ways, it's the opposite of Exodus. You have the sin from your life has been finally dealt with, and you have been drawn in to the story of God. When we think about Paul's message to Colossians, I want us to think about it as a message, not just to people 2,000 years ago, but to each one of us. To ask ourselves the question, whose story do we get lost in? And whose story do we find ourselves in? I'm going to finish with one story. There was a film in 2016 called Lion. It was based on a book called A Long Way Home. And it was written by Saru Breedley. And it's a story about his life. He was born in India in 1986. And as a five-year-old, he would go with his older brother to the rails and collect, like, sneak coal and then go and sell it for food and supplies for his home. And one day, he goes with his older brother, and his older brother says, look, I'm just going to do a late shift. It's quite late. It's midnight. I'm going to go over to where these trains are, get some coal. You wait here on this bench and I'll come back for you. And he falls asleep and then wakes up and his older brother's not there. And he waits another 24 hours, he's not there. And so he goes into another train, falls asleep, typical five-year-old, falls asleep and wakes up when this train is starting to move. And it's almost in Calcutta. And he can't get out because the doors are locked. He gets out in Calcutta and then spends several months pretty much homeless, trying to avoid child traffickers. And he finally meets someone who puts him in contact with this Tasmanian couple. And they adopt him and take him to Tasmania. And he grows up as he's Indian, but he's growing up in Tasmania. And he gets a girlfriend and goes to university, but he's really struggling because he knows so much of, he knows his story, like he knows he's from India, he's been adopted, what he likes, what he's doing at university, all about his girlfriend, what he aspires to be, but he's not sure of the wider story that he's really part of. And it constantly plagues him. And he's constantly asking, who am I really? And he hangs out with his university friends one night and they're like, why don't you just look on Google Earth? If you look on Google Earth, maybe you'll be able to find where your family's from. And so literally night after night after night, he's going on Google Earth to try and recognize some land formation, some city, some dwelling where that he remembers as a five-year-old. Finally, he sees a rock formation from where his mum used to work, and he flies over to India and he meets his mum and he meets his little sister, and he finds out that his brother actually died that night. That's why he never came back for him. He was hit by a train. And he looks into his mum's eyes and he finds himself. I mean, he knew what he looked like, but he had to look at her and then look at his sister to see himself. And he had to taste the local food to work out, yes, that I loved that dish, that's the dish. And then he works out that when he'd gone to Calcutta and was saying, everyone was asking him, where are you from? He says, I'm from Gainstalay. No one understood where that was. But his mum said, actually, no, you're not from Gainstalay. You're from Ganesh Natali. That's different. This is how you pronounce it. And he'd been calling himself Saru. And his mum said, your name's not Saru, it's Shiru. which means lion. That's how the story gets its name. He found himself when he worked out that he was part of a bigger story. He worked out his name. He worked out his strengths, his characteristics, when he found himself part of a bigger story. And so that is my message this morning, that just as it was to the Colossians, that yes, we all have our own individual lives and our own individual stories, but the message of Colossians for us is to find ourselves in the bigger story, in the story of Jesus, and the story that is universal and beyond time and beyond space. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of the living. We thank you for your will. We thank you for your pleasure. We thank you for your joy over each one of us. And my prayer this morning is the prayer of Paul. It's the prayer that we, each one of us, will be found in your story. That we will continually be filled by the knowledge of your will through all wisdom and all understanding, because our mind has been united to the mind of Christ. That we may live a life worthy, that we may bring pleasure to you in every way, that we may bear fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of you. And may we do this strengthened, not with some power, but with all power, according to your glorious might. That we will no longer say, I need to get closer to you, Jesus. But we instead would say, Jesus, show us more of what it means to be in Christ. Amen.